Just want to give you a little, before I get into the main teaching today, a little reminder of something found in the book of Isaiah chapter 26. If you just look there real quickly, verses 8 through 10. God's purposes for this world are ultimately redemptive, which means he wants to bring people to the knowledge of himself and into his salvation. Doesn't want people to perish, we're told in Scripture. Is that correct? 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says he's not wishing for anyone to perish, for all to come to repentance. And so he waits. He delays his judgments. And yet, en route to the final judgment that's going to take place for everyone, the Lord brings his judgments on the earth, not because he's mean, or not because he just likes to punish people. But Psalm 94, which we looked at last week, says that he chastens the nations. He actually disciplines man so that he can teach him the knowledge of God. We go along our way, deceived, blind to what's really going on. And right now we see this in our whole culture. It's just amazing how clueless people really still are of what's happening. And God brings his judgments on the earth for a redemptive purpose. It's not the only reason he brings judgment. Some of it is because he has to manifest justice. But he also brings his judgments on nations, on cities, throughout the Bible, it's amazing, the judgments of God. And he does this so that he can teach man knowledge and bring him to repentance. So he gives an opportunity for repentance. In Isaiah 24 through 27, these four little chapters are known by Bible scholars as Isaiah's little apocalypse. It's like a mini book of Revelation. It's like the book of Revelation in the Old Testament. And what Isaiah describes and foresees are events that will take place near the end of the age. And these events lead up to the coming of the Lord to reign on the earth in what is sometimes called the kingdom of God, and more precisely should be called the Messianic Kingdom. It's the time when the Messiah comes and reigns. Jesus is reigning right now already at the right hand of God. The Scripture says that God gave him this word when he exalted him to his right hand, "Sit at my right hand till I make all your enemies the footstool of your feet." He's put everything in subjection to Christ, but we don't see everything yet subjected to him. But the time is coming when everything is going to be subjected to him. God says, "Until I make all your enemies the footstool of your feet." And we know from the book of Revelation that there is some time in the future where there's a tribulation, and at the end of that, a seventh trumpet blows, and this announcement is made: the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed one, his Christ. God takes his power and begins to reign at that time. So right now, we know Jesus is already the victor. He's at the right hand of God. Everything's been subjected to him by God the Father. He's far above all rule and authority, according to Ephesians 1. And yet, we await to see all things in reality on this earth brought into subjection. Now, these chapters in Isaiah make clear that before the Lord brings his kingdom, his just reign, to the earth, before that happens in all its fullness, that the earth or the world is going to pass through a time of trouble. And it's, if you read Isaiah 24, it talks about the whole earth being laid waste. It's going to be a time of judgment that's going to come on the earth. And in those judgments of God, God intends to humble people and to give them opportunity for repentance prior to their final judgment. This is why we need wisdom as we pray for our nation. When we pray for our nation, sometimes I think we just want to see everything like, let's get back to the good old days and prosper and have a lot of money and everything be wonderful. And the problem with that is that has all become nothing more than just a culture and a system of idolatry in which people go on with God's blessing. Do you think it's good for God to just continue to pour his blessing on people while they turn their back to him? Of course it's not. Because that's going to lead to the final judgment and a worse fate than anything you can imagine. And so what I believe God does is he pours his judgments out. He manifests his judgments in stages. This is one thing that we learn about God's way, is he doesn't just judge all at once. He manifests judgment in stages. There are places in the scripture that make this very, very plain. You could read the book of Leviticus chapter 26 and you'll see there are stages. God brings a certain measure of judgment and then he says, and then if you don't listen to me at that point, then I'll do this. And if you don't listen to me after that, then I'll do this. And it just comes in waves. I think we're in the process of that within our United States of America. And yet, I think that we need to realize that there is hope in this sense, that if people wake up and come to repentance, then, you know, God says he relents concerning the evil and he will restore blessing. And so, we don't know. The problem is it doesn't look like that repentance is on the horizon, but we don't know. And it may just be that the Lord has a plan that to pour out his Holy Spirit again on this land and to manifest his salvation in the midst of judgment as people are waking up. So this is my prayer and my hope. So I wanted to remind you of these verses. Let's just turn there really quick. Isaiah 26. You're already there and I'm not. So verse 8. And this is a group of, this is a picture of the remnant of God's people, both of Israel and I think of the church at the end of the age. And it says this, indeed, while following the way of thy judgments, O Lord. Isn't that interesting? Following the way of thy judgments, O Lord, we have waited for thee eagerly. Thy name, even thy memory, is the desire of our souls. Isn't that great? These are people who are saying the restoration of the honor of the name of God, the sanctification of the name of God is the desire of their souls. That's what they want. That's what they long for. Verse 9, at night my soul longs for thee. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks thee diligently. Now here, this is a picture of people who are longing for the sanctification of the name, whose spirit longs for God and seeks him diligently even in the night. And then what does it say? For this is why we seek you diligently. For when the earth experiences thy judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. Isn't that interesting? When shown favor, wicked people don't learn righteousness. But when they experience God's judgments, they do. He deals unjust. This is talking about the wicked who doesn't learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. So, two final thoughts. These are just, this is like a mini sermon. Hebrews 12, 25 through 29 talks about a time in which there will be a shaking of all things that can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken might remain. And we're told that we are to receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And that's why Jesus in Matthew 6, 19 through 34 told us, do not be anxious about your life. Do not worry about food and clothing. Don't worry about the things you need, but seek first the kingdom of God. Make that your main focus in life. Seek first the kingdom of God. And those other things will be added unto you. And it even goes on and says, don't take thought about tomorrow because tomorrow will have enough trouble of its own. So let's get focused on the kingdom and on receiving the kingdom, seeking the Lord, and understand his ways. The judgments of God are designed, at least in one respect, to humble people and to bring them to repentance. Okay, with that, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. We'll start our main teaching now. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, or a new creation. Actually, the Greek just says there is a new creation. If any man is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old things passed away in that new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. We might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, please grant us a special outpouring, a special dispensation of your grace this morning. I pray you would fill my mouth with your words. Let the Spirit rest upon me. May I speak your utterances. May you guide my thoughts. May you bring forth exactly what you want today to minister grace and life and peace to the hearers. Open our hearts with understanding, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to talk about Jesus as the sin offering. Jesus, the sin offering through which we as worshipers draw near to God. If you would go back to Romans 5, just real quickly, and you find in the argument of Romans 5 through 8, Paul begins with the notion of justification. This idea of justification, which is our legal standing before God in the law court. You might call it the divine law court. Our legal standing where God, the righteous judge, declares us either guilty or acquitted in relation to the standards of his law. Either guilty or acquitted. There's only two verdicts. There's not a third. You can be found guilty, you can be found acquitted in the law court. And that's what justification is about. It's about our standing before God as the judge. And Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, verse 1. And when he speaks of this idea, or this verdict, we might say, of justification, Paul in this verse, allow me to be scholarly for a moment, he uses what is called the aorist participle here of the verb dikaiō, which means just to justify. And it's translated in our Bibles, you notice, having been justified. In Greek syntax, the verb in an aorist participle speaks of an action that takes place antecedent to or before the action of the main verb, which in this sentence is what? We have peace with God. So justification is the foundation for us having peace with God. And in Paul's language world, that's the same thing as saying that we've been reconciled to God. Or that we've entered into a state of reconciliation with God, which should give us cause for good cheer. And perhaps even some thanksgiving. God was in Christ, as we read in the opening text today, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He's talking about the cross. Because he took the sin of the world and he put it on Jesus at the cross. Remember the declaration of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Of the world. That's why I spoke before of a cosmic reconciliation. I don't mean by that universalism. But I mean that in terms of the work of redemption, God has already in Christ reconciled the world to himself. And that's why he goes on then and says this. It's such a beautiful progression here. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's through the word preached that people can come into the realization of this reconciliation. And Paul says then that we are ambassadors for Christ. And he's really speaking here in this context about himself and his co-workers. But as it comes down in time, the baton is passed to us, isn't it? We've been given a word of reconciliation. And so Paul says here that we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating through us. And he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ. The reconciliation's already taken place on God's side. But we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He then goes on in verse 21 and says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. It's literally in the Greek, it just says, he made him who knew no sin, sin. It's double. He made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now that's a strange expression we have here. That God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin. He made Christ to be sin on our behalf. And this has puzzled me for many, it used to puzzle me for many years. What does that mean, that Christ was made to be sin on our behalf? And I've heard tortured attempts by many preachers to explain what this means. I never found many of them convincing. I then had a chance to study Greek and Hebrew and became acquainted with the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, which helped along in trying to understand what this is talking about. If you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, you find that there's a word, a noun, and everyone has to say this morning. It's hatat. Hatat. Isn't that fun? It's actually got a little guttural thing to it, but I'm not going to do it all morning because I've tried to do this before and I spend the whole morning going so I'm not going to do that. But hatat. The word hatat is found throughout the Old Testament, and it can be translated either as sin. It's two primary ways it's translated. Sin or sin offering. And that depends on the context, which way you translate it. I'll give you a little of the basic stats here. You find this word hatat translated sin 98 times in the Old Testament. 70 more times sins plural. So if you put those together, 168 times total, just as the idea of sin. Then you have 116 times it's translated sin offering. Isn't that interesting? So let's look at a couple examples of this. Look, if you go back into Genesis, you have three examples where it's translated sin. Genesis 4, verse 7. You remember when God spoke to Cain after his sacrifice was not accepted and he was angry? The Lord said, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen?" What he's really saying is, "Why are you mad and sad? Going about pouting like this." And the Lord says to him, "If you do well, if you do what's right, will you not be lifted up or will you not be accepted? And if you not do well," look at what it says here. Hatat is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So there's an example of the word being translated just sin. Genesis 18:20. Quickly. Just walk you through this so we can get a grasp of what is happening in terms of the use of this word and how it translates over to influence what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. Genesis 18:20, "The Lord said to Abraham, 'The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their hatat is exceedingly great.'" Their sin is exceedingly great. Finally, then, Genesis 50. And I think it's around verse 17. When Joseph forgives his brothers after the death of Jacob, their father, they're fearing that his good graces are going to be withdrawn at this point. And so they send word to him of a request Jacob had made before he died. And he said, "Please forgive, I beg you, the transgressions of your brothers and their hatat, their sin, for they did you wrong." That's interesting. That I like that verse because it helps define what sin is. When someone does injury or wrong to another, the Bible here, the scriptures, call it sin, translating that word, hatat. You go into the book of Exodus now. And I'm trying to do this just as quickly as possible, just to give you an idea of how this works. But if you go into Exodus 29, you have these instructions concerning how the priests were to be consecrated to their ministry. And some of this involved anointing them with oil or other things. But some of it involves sacrifices that were to be offered to the Lord. And it says there was a bull as a sin offering and two rams that were offered. And the point that's important for our study is that in Exodus 29:14, and then again in verse 36, the Hebrew word hatat is translated not sin, but sin offering. Same thing happens in Exodus 30, verse 10. "The golden altar of incense in the holy place was to be cleansed once a year on the Day of Atonement through the blood of the hatat," the sin offering being applied to the horns of the altar. Let's go up to Exodus 32 now. Look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 30. You remember the incident in which the people sinned against the Lord after the giving of the Ten Commandments and worshiping this golden calf. And in verse 30 it says, "It came about the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" There's that word again. Hatat. Make atonement for your sin. Then in verse 32, Moses is interceding for them to the Lord. He says, if thou wilt forgive their sin. So again, you have the word translated just as sin, blot me out from the book. Verse 34, God says, well, look, here's what's going to happen. The ones who've sinned against me, I'll blot out of the book. Verse 34, he says, my angel's going to go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. So there's examples right through Exodus here, where we have, in one case, it's translated sin offering. In one context, it's translated sin in another. Go to Exodus 34, just quickly. We're going to try to get through this quickly. The Lord reveals his name to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Verse 7, it says that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and hatat, and sin. Then we come into Leviticus. Look at Leviticus chapter 4, verse 3. I'm driving the point home, I know, but want us to be able to see this. In one phrase at the end of Leviticus 4, verse 3, it's talking about the sin offering for the priest who sins. When a priest sinned, he had to bring an offering to the Lord. And let's read it in verse 3. "If the anointed priest who sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect." Now notice this. In one phrase, we have that word appear twice. As a sin offering, as a hatat, for the hatat he has committed. Now I know this maybe doesn't seem like a stirring sermon that you preach at the Edward Jones Dome, but in order for us to have an understanding of certain things in Scripture, we have to actually dig a little deeper. And what we're doing here is we're seeing that there's an alternate usage that continues throughout the Old Testament with respect to this word. In fact, this word, hatat, appears 17 more times in this chapter, Leviticus 4. 17 more times after those two that we just looked at. So 19 total. And it is translated totally 7 times as sin and 12 times as sin offering. So I could multiply examples of this. But the point is that the same Hebrew word can be translated in one of two ways, sin or sin offering, depending on the context. And when you go on through Leviticus and Numbers, check this out. How's this for a stat? You're going to find that that word appears 94 more times, beginning in Leviticus 5, all the way to the end of Leviticus and then through Numbers. The word appears 94 more times. It's translated sin about 10 times, and the rest, it's translated sin offering. Now, you might say, well, what does that have to do with Paul? Well, what it has to do with Paul is that Hebrew text was later on translated into Greek, into a form of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint. Now, how many of you have heard of the Septuagint? Okay, now you know what the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? Tell me what the Septuagint is. Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was the NIV of Jesus and Paul's day. It's about as accurate as the NIV. And in the Septuagint, you find that whenever they came to this word, they apparently understood quite well the distinction that was to be made between the idea of sin and the idea of a sin offering when that word appears. And so they come up with a couple of phrases in Greek, which I'm not going to bore you with. I know you won't understand it, so I won't bore you with all this. But the point simply being is that Paul is drawing upon that usage in the Septuagint of the Hebrew word hatat in his letters when he speaks of Christ becoming sin for us, or an offering for sin in some cases. So with that, let's go to Romans 8 real quickly. So a couple more points, and then we're going to get on to drawing this out more fully in an application. I am so thankful today that Jesus became the sin offering. I can't tell you just how deeply my heart is one by the love that was shown in him offering himself for us. Romans 8, verse 3, Paul's been talking about a guy with a particular dilemma in Romans 7. How many of you ever read Romans 7 and thought it was you? It's a very contested text because there's different interpretations. One of them is that this is talking about Paul as he writes Romans. This is the struggle with sin he has in his life. I don't think that's correct. Others say it's autobiographical. This is Paul before he was a Christian. Well, the problem with that is that in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6, Paul says that according to the righteousness of the law, he was what? That one doesn't work either. So it must be something else going on. And in reality, what Romans 7 is a defense of the law. That the law is not sin, as some people were saying, accusing Paul of saying. And Paul is showing that the law is not sin, but that sin is so hideous, it actually takes the law over. And it uses the law as almost like a base of operation to produce evil inside of people. The commandment comes and says, don't covet. What does sin do? It takes that commandment and it produces coveting of every kind inside of the person who hears that commandment. And so, but nonetheless, as Paul goes on to give that defense of the law, he uses this I figure in Romans 7, beginning around verse 14. I call it the rhetorical I. I, whoever this guy is, and it's probably he's trying to depict what life under the law is like without the Spirit of Christ. So apply it however you want. He's trying to show what it's like to have the law telling you what to do to please God, but you don't have the Spirit empowering you to do it. Any of you tried to please God in the flesh? It's pretty tough, isn't it? It's impossible. It says it's impossible in Romans 8 for those who are in the flesh. It's impossible for them to please God. And that's what you have in Romans 7. It's a picture of what it's like to try to serve God. You've got the commandment. You've got the law. And you even agree. This guy, he says he agrees with it. He joyfully concurs in the inner man with the law of God. He calls it the law that's in his mind in another verse, I think, the very next verse. But he sees the law operating in a different way as well. Because the law, because as he's described it earlier in Romans 7, it uses sin as a base of operation. And so it stirs up this coveting or this whatever it might be. And he says, it makes me a captive, a slave to the law of sin in my members. He can't get free. Of course, it comes full circle and he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through who? Christ Jesus our Lord. And so coming into Romans 8, that's our backdrop. If you read Romans 8 without that backdrop, it's almost like you're reading and you're not going to make sense of it. And Paul makes this opening declaration in Romans 8 that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's a greater law that enters in when the Spirit of Christ comes into a person's life. That is why service to God must be in the Spirit. Look back at Romans 7. These are verses that are often skipped over. Beginning in verse 4. My brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. It's almost like he's picturing this here as like under the old covenant they were like married to the law. And the law didn't die, but they died with Christ. And so the marriage with the law was ended. The union was ended. And then a new union comes in resurrection then. And he says that you might be joined or married to another. Who's that? To him who was raised. Isn't that amazing? You are joined to the one who was raised from the dead. What was the goal of that union? What's the goal in verse 4 at the end? That we might bear fruit for God. Verse 6. Now we've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in... How do we serve? We serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So Paul is saying there's a new law that enters in when you become a Christian. The Spirit of God comes and lives inside of you, and it's described frequently here as the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And he describes it as being like a law that overcomes another law. There's a law of sin and death, and then there is a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and that is where the freedom is found. in the Spirit. And that's why in Galatians 5, I believe Paul says, walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, and I think he means by the empowerment of the Spirit. You could say by the guidance of the Spirit. But he's really talking about the power of the Spirit being what really works in you, this new law of life. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill what? The lust of the flesh. So thank God for this. The new law of the Spirit of life. Verse 3, now think about this against the backdrop of what I just described in Romans 7. For what the law could not do, what was it that the law could not do? He says, weak as it was through the flesh. Doesn't that just sum up what he's just said in Romans 7 there? The law could command, it could prescribe what God wanted, but it could not give the power to humans to fulfill it. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as... Now notice in your Bibles, there's the words as an offering are italicized. And it's really, it just reads, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Peri hamartias. That is those are two little words that are found throughout the Greek translation of the Old Testament. To translate that Hebrew word we've been talking about this morning, what is it again? Does anybody remember it by now? Hatat. What, if you take this all the way back to Hebrew, you could translate this as Paul saying, God sent Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh as an hatat. Now go over to 2 Corinthians 5, where we started. Let me give you a suggested translation now. He made him, this is verse 21, he made him who knew no sin a sin offering on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God, which I believe means justified sons of God in him. If you flesh that out in Paul's theology. Let me say it again. He made him who knew no sin a sin offering on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All right. Hebrews 10. Turn to Hebrews 10. Jesus became the sin offering. He became the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The picture. Okay. Verse 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law. Now the law here is not talking just about the Ten Commandments. It's talking about the whole law of Moses. The whole revelation of those five books. In which we have primarily in the book of Leviticus and some in Numbers and elsewhere, this revelation of a sacrificial system. But it's mostly found in Leviticus 1 through 7 and Leviticus 16. The law, since it had only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. I want you to get that phrase in your mind. Make perfect those who draw near. The law, the sacrifices of the law, he says in verse 4, involved the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats, and it was impossible for that to take away sins. So what was it? It was a shadow. What is a shadow? If I see Joe's shadow, what do I have? Do I really see Joe? I know Joe's there. There's a reflection. There's a shape. There's a form. There's something pointing to him, but it's not him, right? So what were these sacrifices in the Old Testament? They were like a shadow. They were just a shadow pointing to something else. And what were they pointing to? Jesus.
As preview of coming attractions?
Yes, coming. Preview of coming attractions. There you go. Da, da, da. Ba, 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 ba. No. Yeah. Coming attractions. Or the coming attraction, really. Because Jesus' cross became the fulfillment of all of those things in the Old Testament that were pointing to him. The sin offering has now been offered. The final atonement for sin has been made. And what does that result in? Well, if you look at verse 10, it tells us that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It sanctifies us. It sets us apart to God. Verse 12 says that that sacrifice was a sacrifice for sins for all time. And verse 14, by one offering he is perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Look back in Hebrews 7 now. There's a very wonderful statement made here. We're again talking, the author is again talking about the priesthood and the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And he says in verse 19, look at it, "For the law made nothing perfect." The Old Testament system could not perfect those who would draw near to God. It could not give them a standing with God where sin had been removed. But look at this. "The law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." Think about the sacrifice of Jesus as the sin offering as the means through which we draw near to God. Going back to Hebrews 10 now. And we're going to close with this. Some things to do. Personally, I love the way the Bible lays out the things God has done first, and then it tells us what to do in response to that. And I would encourage you to be reading through things like the letters of Paul, looking for all of what it says concerning what God has done. Because we serve God through His grace. And the grace of God, when it's manifested in real life, it changes us. How many of you would like to be changed? The grace of God changes us. There's a power that works in us. I love the way one old German scholar said it. He said, "The grace of God is a power that comes and seizes you for God. It lays hold of you for God." And so we need to look into the Bible and focus on what God has done, but then we should also pay attention to what it tells us in terms of what our response should be to that. And because Jesus is the sin offering, beginning in verse 19, he tells us what to do. "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." First of all, this is telling us we should have confidence in drawing near to God. Confidence to actually enter to the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Look at this, verse 20. "By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh." What happened when Jesus died, when he had expired, when he had shed his blood for sin on the cross? The veil in the temple was torn in two. You think that just happened by accident? There was an earthquake that took place? He had made atonement for sin, and God was like shouting down to the earth and saying, "Take note." The veil was rent, and the way was opened into the presence of God. That's where the presence of God was, in the most holy place, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us. Isn't that beautiful? He got the thing started. He inaugurated this new and living way. Now, it remains to be seen whether we'll actually go and enter in and live in it. But he inaugurated it for us through his veil, through his flesh, which was the veil. And since we also have a great high priest over the house of God, then here's what we're to do. Here's the exhortation. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. We're to draw near to God. The scripture says draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. But how do you draw near? You draw near, do you just come to God with, "Okay, I learned all this theology, now I'm come to you with a bunch of words. Thank you, Jesus, thank you, Jesus." No, it says you draw near to God with a sincere heart. That means you intend to come before the great God with humility. That means you come before God intending to do His will. And you come before God with repentance. A sincere heart will be a repentant heart. But you come also then in the full assurance of faith. So the full assurance of faith is the knowledge and the acknowledgement. It's the believing. You believe. You believe what the scriptures testify of. This is the problem so many people have. They live their life in their own thoughts. They live their life in their feelings. And feelings are real and our own thoughts are real. But there is an objective reality outside of ourselves, which the Word of God is. And if we believe the Word of God, then we can draw near to God in the full assurance of faith, in the sense that we really believe that Christ did this for us. That this blood was shed to remove sin. So the two things go together. Listen to this. We draw near with a sincere heart and a full assurance of faith. The two go together. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You can't draw near to God with an evil conscience, can you? It's impossible. If you know there's been wrong in your life, if you know there's stuff you've done that's on the account, it's on the ledger. And the conscience is an amazing thing. I thank God for the conscience. I don't always like it. But thank God he gave us the conscience. And it's a horrible thing when the conscience becomes defiled and the conscience eventually becomes hardened. When the conscience, it actually talks in one place in 1 Timothy 4 that it becomes cauterized. When the conscience ceases to function, people can live in evil and not be troubled about it. It's horrible. You hear these testimonies of murderers. The first time they kill, they go and they throw up. The second time, they don't throw up, but they kind of feel bad. By the third time, no, they're not feeling quite as bad. By about the fifth time, they're hardly feeling bad at all. By the tenth time and the 20th time, they like it. People actually love evil, and their conscience becomes dull. I always love this old song by the group Petra. It said, "Don't let your heart be hardened. Don't let your love grow cold. Let it always stay so childlike and never grow too old." May you always know the cure a little later on in the song. Keep that heart broken before Jesus, humble, meek, and pure. The conscience is very important. And here the scripture encourages us to have our heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What was sprinkling in the Old Testament? They sprinkled the blood. Have the blood applied by the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Sanctification of the Holy Spirit and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We need the blood sprinkled onto the conscience, applied to the conscience, so that it is no longer an evil conscience. Then we can draw near to God. What's the only way to get that? It's through a real contrite heart, a repentance, and the application then of the blood. The problem with some people back in the old days is they flogged themselves and they beat themselves up. We read about these monks, don't we? All night long, they flagellate themselves. They seem to be contrite before God, but they apparently have no faith that the blood actually does something to remove the sin. The sprinkling of the blood removes sin from the conscience. And I'm telling you, folks, it is so wonderful to have a clean conscience before God. To actually just wake up every day and just like, you can just be right in the presence of the Lord and commune with Him. Have the conscience cleansed. How? Hebrews 9:14, just one chapter back, tells us that the blood of Jesus will cleanse your conscience. Get your conscience right with God. That means you have to be willing to turn away from your sin, but you also have to put faith in Jesus as the way to have that sin removed. It's very simple stuff, but this is so foundational to living. If you're going to live in the grace of God, you have to do this. And when the heart is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, oh, how liberating and how free we are. And then he says our bodies washed with pure water. Well, the priest had to go, if he was going to approach God, he had to go, they had this giant laver of water. And the priest would have to wash there, and they'd have to wash their body and their garments, and all this ritual. It was pointing to something. What do you think the body being washed with pure water is? Washing of the water of the Word, exactly. Jesus said, you're clean. You guys are now clean through the Word I've spoken to you. And I promise this to you. If you, in your life, want to be walking in the reality of the kind of life in the Spirit that you can have with God, part of what's going to make that happen is just through the simple reading of the Scriptures on a daily basis. The Word of God has a cleansing effect on you. I sat down a couple weeks ago on a Saturday morning. I was up about 4 in the morning, and I thought, I know I'm not going back to sleep. I've had 6 hours of sleep. I'm not going back to sleep. What should I do? So I kind of prayed for a couple seconds, a few minutes, I guess, and I felt like the Spirit said, read the Gospel of Matthew. Read the Gospel. Okay, I'll do it. So I read the Gospel of Matthew between 4 in the morning and about 7:30. That's actually how I became a Christian, was reading the Gospel of Matthew one night. That was my point of conversion in my life. And you know, when I finished at 7:30 and I closed the book, I thought, wow, I think I just took a bath. It was as if though attitudes had been washed, thinking had been straightened out. There was a cleansing. It wasn't like there was some gross sin that had to be dealt with, but it was like there was just a washing. And so having our bodies washed with pure water, let's go back to the verse now. I love this stuff. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is the confession of our hope? Is ultimately we boast in hope of the glory of God. He says, hold that fast because God is faithful. And then let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. When's the last time you thought about how to stimulate others in the body to love and good deeds? Now, some of you guys have stimulated me to love when you weren't doing well and I had to learn to love. No, I'm just kidding. No. We stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's really true that within the body, there should be not some trite thing, but there should be an encouragement coming out of all of us to excel. We encourage one another unto love and to good deeds. So this idea that Jesus' blood was shed and that it makes us right with God and that we're under this beautiful, wonderful reign of grace is not something where we then just say, okay, well then God did it all, we don't have to do anything. No, there's love and good deeds to be performed. That's the fruit of walking in communion with God. How do you know somebody is really walking in fellowship with God? You'll know it by their works. You'll know it by the good deeds. You'll know it by the love. You'll know they are his disciples by the love they have for one another. And so let's stimulate one another unto that end and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The fact is if you are a believer, if you've been brought into relationship with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are a part of the body of Christ and you need to be in community with other believers. That's just the fact. Scripture is very direct here. Don't forsake assembling with other believers. And it could be in a house church. It could be in a small church like where we meet. It could be in a big church. But you need to assemble with believers because we are the body of Christ. We are members of one another. And there is a dimension of grace that's only going to be in our lives when we are in that kind of fellowship. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for your word today. Thank you for Jesus, the sin offering. Thank you for the blood that was shed so that we could draw near to you. Thank you for the cleansing of the conscience that takes place through that blood when there's real repentance and true faith. I pray that this word would be like seed sown in the hearers, that you would water and cause to blossom, Lord. We thank you again for the cross. We thank you for what you did. You took the initiative, God. You had a plan before the foundation of the world. You brought us into it. I pray that we would walk with understanding and walk faithfully before you. I also pray now that you would bless this day as we continue on with our fellowship and the sharing of the meal together and the sharing of communion in remembrance of your death until you come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.